Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 16, and then from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's stand together. Psalm 16, one of the notable places in the Old Testament where the resurrection is spoken of, a text that the Apostle Peter uses, Pentecost, to describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, alongside other texts like Job's confession and hope of a bodily resurrection, or Daniel's declaration of the same in the book of Daniel. A mictum of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we keep reading from the New Testament. The one Word of God, testifying of one great resurrection hope. Beginning at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This is the word. We turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. we have been looking at for a number of weeks, three sermons so far on this chapter, the first one on the first verses of the chapter, the Christians' need for the gospel every day, all the time. Not just a one-time reality in your life, but you, because of union with Christ, that great doctrine, we are always living out of Christ. Christ's power, united to Christ. We long to know more of Christ and the power of his resurrection. We have a living, saving union with him. And the message and theme of the cross and the empty tomb are always themes that make us glad. Perhaps you've had this experience in the preaching of the word. You've heard Christ preach. You've believed on him for years. You've heard him even offered freely in the gospel, in gospel preaching. And even maybe a call to the unconverted to come to him. And though you know you have walked with him by his grace for years, there is something in you that delights to hear that call, that free offer, the glory of Jesus Christ, and you find your heart again warmed by the message of free grace. It's for Christians. Second thing we saw is the content of the gospel, and that it was about Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These grand historical truths. We looked at the power of the gospel, that Paul, as he moved into the resurrection theme, which is the main theme of this chapter, as he started narrating all the appearances, and in his mind they led to himself, he was overwhelmed at the power of the gospel, that a sinner like Paul, a persecutor, had been saved by grace. and that he had the inestimable privilege of being subdued by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and a witness of his resurrection. He lives. Why all this emphasis in this chapter? Verse 12, and we've looked at it a few times, tells us why Paul is on this topic. Because there's trouble in the church. Corinth, trouble. Sadly, the two words go together. But if we're humble, we would recognize that if we had a letter to Covenant Community, there was an inspired letter. Canon's closed, don't worry, I'm not saying anything like that. But we also are those who have sins and weaknesses and theological errors. We are those who don't follow Christ as we ought. And if a letter would be written to us, there would be certainly things to correct. We ought to be humble when we read these letters. It's a humble, certainly would have been humbling for a Corinthian to receive this letter. We ought to receive it with the same humility that, but for the grace of God, there go I. The error in verse 12 is so significant, however, that the Apostle Paul corrects it with urgency. Sort of a, severe is the wrong word, but a strong urgency. There were actually people in the church at Corinth who did not believe that they would rise from the dead bodily. Now, let's switch gears and let me ask you a question. Do you believe that you're going to rise from the dead bodily? One way to measure that is, do you think about it? Do you actually, is this a life-changing and shaping reality for you? That the body that you have, if Christ doesn't return before you die, the body you have is going to be in a grave, and then one day by supernatural divine resurrection power will be reconstituted, and you will be alive again. Body and soul. Every one of you. Abraham believed this about Isaac on the altar. Job believed this about himself. Daniel revealed this about everybody who would ever live. The resurrection, as the New Testament calls it, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, our Savior taught it. And this theme runs to the very end of the book of Revelation, the great final judgment, resurrection, and judgment. You need to think about this. There's a grave in your future, but then there's a reanimation of the very body you have right now, mysteriously according to its pattern and design, and you will be alive again. For a believer, this is a great hope. Now, I'm guessing that no one here would want to put their hand up and deny it. But I said earlier, the question I want to ask you all this morning and myself is, how much do you think about it? How much do you think about this as an inviolable reality? The question in Corinth is, do we really need to think about it? And more plainly, do we really need to believe this? Look at the text. Corinth had accepted the gospel that Paul had preached. Verse 2, by which you also are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Verse 11, so whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. They believed, they professed to believe in the gospel. Surely some of them truly believe, but there's a very significant error in some. Paul had preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This, by the way, was a very recent event in world history. On the world stage, this was not centuries before, it was decades before. Paul had received and delivered a package deal, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Historical Jesus. He has a particular focus on the resurrection, verse 4 through verse 8. He's following the drumbeat of all the Gospels that say he is risen, he is risen, he is risen indeed. The preaching of the apostles in Acts and Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, to Cornelius, the apostle Paul. There's one record in the book of Acts. He is risen, he is risen, he is risen. The letters. Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's ascended. It's better to die and depart and be with Christ, which is far better, that he's not only there, but he's coming back again. These realities are through, historical realities are through the preaching of the apostles. Apparently, they had accepted them. But, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's risen, raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What is the narrow error? After all of this, what's the narrow error in Corinth? There were some people who, after all of this, denied a future bodily resurrection of the believer, or even of a general future bodily resurrection. So there's no future resurrection. Now, this is not a new controversy in human history. Though a bodily resurrection is an ancient Jewish hope, Job chapter 19, Psalm 16, Daniel 12, it was debated, even amongst the Jews. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees said there was no resurrection of the dead. If you ask your average scientist today, and you said there's going to be a future resurrection, they would think you're out of your mind. Never seen that before? It's not going to happen. This is deeply personal, I said earlier. You are headed to some kind of future. Your body will be lowered into a grave. You need to think about what happens next. Paul says, central to Christianity is that there's a resurrection. Again, I've referenced Daniel a few times, but I want to read that. The Old Testament is abundantly clear on a general resurrection, and then particularly also a resurrection in which there will be a great judgment, a division, resurrection to life and to everlasting death. Daniel chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel's prophesying here of a general resurrection. If you go to the end of the Bible, I mentioned a moment ago that there will be a final general resurrection. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 tells us, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Resurrection, the body, to final judgment. This is the stumbling block in chapter 15. Some say it's not going to happen. Maybe Jesus rose in some form or fashion, but not me. Too sophisticated, perhaps, scientific, or embarrassed to believe the reality. What do you think the real reason why people deny this doctrine might be? What do you think? It's also, for someone who has no covering of righteousness, terrifying. It means death is not an escape from judgment. It's appointed for man once to die, and then to judgment, then a final judgment. And in the conscience of those who don't have peace with Jesus Christ, the idea of death not being an escape route is terrifying. The controversy here is this question, the resurrection of the body after death in the grave. Now here's the question, is this really that big of a deal? Couldn't it be that the afterlife is spiritual, oneness with God? Do I really need to believe that my body will rise again? Is this part of being a Christian? Must I believe in a future bodily resurrection to be a Christian? That's the question floating around Corinth. What does Paul say as an answer? The answer of the inspired apostle is this, that if you deny the Bible's teaching on resurrection, the general resurrection, it is nothing less than a wholesale denial of Jesus Christ and all of Christianity. So I'll say that again. Anyone who believes that life ends with natural death and that there is no future resurrection, anyone who believes in reincarnation, anyone who believes in a whole host of other theories about what happens after death in the grave, the Apostle Paul teaches that to deny the Bible's teaching on resurrection is nothing less than a wholesale denial of Christianity. And what he's talking about when we talk about resurrection is not the resurrection of Jesus first, but the general resurrection. He gives his answer in two parts. First, it's a theological denial of the Christian gospel, and then it's a personal denial of your eternal destiny. First, the theological. The denial of the resurrection is a denial of the gospel that Paul has just been preaching. Denial of future bodily resurrection, personal resurrection, means a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul connects two inseparable truths here. Verses 12 and 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is... Back to verse 12. How does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen? Now here's the connection between two ideas. General resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would think that the argument perhaps here would be that if Christ has not risen, then you will not, which is also true. But Paul here actually is arguing the reverse. He's saying, if you say you will not rise, that means Christ must still be in the grave. What he is saying, what he's teaching, is that there is an inseparable, ironclad connection between these two realities, and if you try to sever it in either direction, you destroy the whole. If no believer's resurrection, then no resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believer's resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, are linked together. A division between the two causes what Paul will describe in the next verses as a cascading breakdown of the entire gospel message. A cascading breakdown of everything that he preached. Follow the text. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, our kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel, this great thing that I was called to on the road to Damascus, is empty. It's empty. And your faith is empty. If there's no general resurrection, then there's no Christianity. Nothing. You know that our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was birthed in a period in American history called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. And the rise of, not to get into too many details, but something called higher criticism in Europe, especially in Germany, is to apply the scientific method to the scriptures and to stand, as it were, above and outside the word and determine what was true and wasn't true as we, with exalted human reason and scientific ability, recognize suddenly in history that things like resurrection just can't happen. Matter of fact, if you understand the term fundamentalism in American religious history, it first had to do with something called the Five Fundamentals. It was a pushback against modernism that denied things like the virgin birth of Jesus, his substitutionary atoning death, his bodily resurrection, and then his visible bodily second coming. These grand supernatural gospel themes were all replaced with language that said they were just symbolic action, a symbolic story of beautiful sacrificial action that you should learn from to be a better person. J. Gresham Machen stood in the gap, 20s and 30s, and led to the formation of Westminster Seminary and later the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he taught very simply that this is a different religion. You deny these things, you have no Christianity. The very controversy here is at the heart of whether or not there is a Christian church. You know that I actually have no idea what liberals do in the pulpit, in the sense of what are you preaching? What are you talking about? I can tell you that I myself, as a preacher of the gospel, I have no well of inspirational stories to help you live a better life. I have no power whatsoever. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ with the message of his finished work, death, burial, and resurrection. And the power is in the message, not in the man. No message, no power. Paul says empty. Preaching is empty. There's nothing there. It's useless sentimentality. The terrifying thing for those who preach this way is that one day Jesus is going to appear in human history. What use is the gospel to a family bereaved if there's no resurrection? It's empty. Have you ever stood by the graveside of a loved one and wept? Recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. What are we doing? There's nothing. The last enemy is death, and Christ has conquered that enemy. That's the gospel. We have a message for the world. Verse 54, when this incorruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We rejoice in the face of death. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because we have a resurrection coming. Matter of fact, this is fundamentally important. This is one of the reasons why I think that with COVID-19 fear sweeping the world, so much of this is unbelieving fear, because there's a terror about death and dying, which you would have if there's no resurrection of the dead, which we don't have because there is a resurrection. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Next cascading problem. First, preaching is empty. Secondly, your faith is empty. The content of what you believe has been evacuated of any usefulness or power or truth. Next cascading problem. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. I was talking to a friend of mine who's liberal, in a liberal Christian church, and he doesn't like Paul. Paul bothers him, which is a significant problem when you're reading the New Testament. And this is one of the reasons. Paul lays it all on the line here. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, I am a charlatan, a fraud, and a liar. False witness. Because my message is that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. But if he didn't raise him up, I'd be a false witness. And then he goes on to connect two things again. If Christ didn't rise, then there'll be no general resurrection. If there's no general resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. I preach both. I would be lying. You have to understand Paul's absolutely clear conception of his message. And you take Paul or you reject Paul. There's no half Paul. It's either rebellion or faith. The character of the apostles is destroyed. Third cascading problem. Fourth cascading problem. You are still in your sins. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The glory of the cross is that it's a finished work, a once and for all atoning sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added to it. When Jesus says it is finished, you entrust yourself to him. The one who lived a perfect life with not one moment of sin, thought, word, or deed, in your place. Your sins to his account, Christ's righteousness to your account. When he died, it is finished. He completed the work of atonement. How does the resurrection then relate to the gospel? The resurrection is the Father's vindication of his perfect Son, who died because he voluntarily took on himself the sins of others. So Peter preached it was not possible that death should hold him. Acts chapter 2. That the resurrection is the declaration, Romans chapter 1, of Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It declares to you, your sins are forgiven. The finished work of the Son was accepted by the Father. The mediator has triumphed over sin and death. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then you have no forgiveness. There was no atonement. But there was atonement, verse 20, because Christ is risen from the dead. What Paul is saying is, children, have you ever done this? You had a loose thread on a sock, and you thought you could just pull that little one-inch piece off, and you started pulling, and what happened? Well, it just keeps pulling until you have nothing left at all. Paul is saying it's like some of the church at Corinth think that they can extract this one thing and keep the whole. But what he's saying is the gospel is an intrinsically connected whole: death, burial, and resurrection. One message, one Savior, one kingdom, one glory, one finished work. And the gospel, let's put the capstone on it, includes your resurrection. Because in Christ, that is yours as well. Back to union with Christ. So if you deny that, you deny it all. The denial of the resurrection in some then destroys the entirety of the gospel. If Christ is dead forever, there's no message. The nature of the apostolic message is we are ambassadors for Christ and we speak of a risen Savior. Let me just read you one more example. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. John, Revelation chapter 1. All the apostles testify the same thing. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." They communicate the same thing, all the apostles, with one voice. Profound truth here is the unity of the Scriptures, the one message of the gospel. The Bible is God's Word, the whole thing, cover to cover. You can't pick and choose. John Brown gave this warning: how often men embrace opinions without being aware of the consequences. The consequence here is death. Paul says it's all or nothing. If Christ is not risen, I am a fool. Preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. A swindler. Resurrection of Christ is a final, unalterable truth. The truth rises, conquers falsehood. You can't have a half-Jesus your way. Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. Now, second, that's theological about the gospel. Second, personal. A refusal to believe the final resurrection means that you will live in doubt and fear without any gospel power or comfort. Look at verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Many people look to the Bible for advice, inspiration, and enlightenment. Paul said, if that's you, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you're pitiable, miserable, it's empty. If Christ is not raised, your personal faith is useless. The Christian faith is useless. Your faith is also empty. Verse 14. Verse 17. Your faith is futile. Verse 17 again. You are still in your sins. There's no atonement. Verse 19. He just piles it on. Actually, verse 18 rather. You have no hope in grief. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those gravesites you were at and you were hoping in a resurrection that was purchased by Jesus Christ, it was useless. And then you are a laughingstock of the world. Verse 19. You are of all men most pitiable if Christ is not raised. You are believing swindlers, hoping in a lie, and you have nothing. Everything. The hope that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, the hope of forgiveness of sins, peace with God, he was raised for our justification, it all goes. There's no hope in grief. The dead just die. It's the natural order of things. It's unchanged. If Christ is not raised, then to suffer for Christ is foolishness, stupidity. What did it mean for the apostles to preach this message? It meant for them to die. Apostle after apostle was what preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus until they went to the grave for preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They would be of all men most pitiable. They were willing to suffer. Paul was beaten. Peter was imprisoned. James was beheaded. John was exiled. And if you keep reading after them, Polycarp was martyred. Calvin exiled. Thomas Bilney burned at the stake. Think of nearer to our own day, Jim Elliot. His friends were killed in the jungles of Ecuador. Or in our own OPC, you think of the stories of missionaries who suffered and were imprisoned that lead us to our own friends, Pastor Zacharias. All of that, pitiable, waste of a life. Why put off the world? Fight against the flesh. Study your Bible. Give tithes and offerings. Bear your cross. Confess your sins. Verse 20, because Christ is risen from the dead. And because we in him are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The absolute reality of a future resurrection of your own body linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the bedrock Christian hope, and it is unalterable. A living Savior and the forgiveness of sins, comfort at the graveside and in affliction, victory and persecution, all linked to the resurrection of the body. The power of an uncorruptible life. Though he die, yet he shall live. This promise. Preservation of your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The promise of Psalm 16. Relief from the grave. It's all found in Christ. It's all part of the gospel. The resurrection has secured your glorification, and you will rise again from the dead. It has secured a great cosmic reunion when the last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed will be death. This is what Christ has done, and this is your hope. Some implications for you. As you think about these things, at the epicenter of the message again of the gospel is the finished work of Jesus Christ. We start there again. The denial of the resurrection, the general resurrection, is counteracted by the preaching of Christ's resurrection. If you look at the structure of the text, verses 12 through 19, is if Christ has not been raised and you do not rise. The resounding ultimate answer, we'll look at this more next week, is verse 20, but Christ is risen from the dead. It follows the questions and it precedes the questions. Verse 4, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen by Cephas the 12, over 500 brethren. After that, James, then the apostles, last of all by me as one born out of due time. Resurrection, resurrection, certainty. The epicenter of that certainty is Jesus Christ and what he has done. That means two things. And let me tell you this. Go back to the question at the beginning. Do you think about the resurrection? Maybe you think about the resurrection of Jesus generally. I want to talk to our young people here. You grow up under the sound of these grand stories of redemption, the narratives of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you can get used to them because you've always heard it. I want you young people to think about this afternoon. It's a good thing to do on the Lord's Day. I want you to think about this, that no matter what happens in this life, you could die on the way home today or when you're 90, your body is going to rise again and you will see with your own eyes Jesus. Can you think about that? All of you, Job's great hope. It's also sobering. These are ultimate realities. It's time and space realities. It's the great Christian hope. It shapes all of life. It means we're not afraid of death, and we offer our lives to Christ in everything. In everything. It's not theoretical. It's real history. Some questions. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, a scoffer. I hope not. But if you are asking questions about Christianity, let me challenge you. First, you need to understand it's all or nothing. You can't pick and choose. One united message. And for Paul, everything hinges on a question. Did Christ rise the third day? The answer of the scriptures, the apostles, the Spirit, yes. Which means if you're saying no, you're playing the fool. Central to Jesus' own message, that he would die and rise again. His witnesses, he died and rose again. The gospel proclaims historical realities, a death on a Roman cross, a resurrection from a tomb now empty, an ascension to the right hand of God. And the call of the gospel, rooted in those historical realities, is that the gospel is living, it's powerful, and it's about the realities of your existence now and forever. And it's a call to submit to Jesus Christ, to come to a risen King, to repent, confess, submit, and worship. For the Christian, I challenge you young people, I want to talk to all of you, how often do you think about your resurrection? Your own. When you confess that Jesus rose again the third day from the dead, in the Apostles' Creed, and then later we also say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The two go together. There is something blessedly happy and particularly life-focusing to meditate on your own death, burial, and resurrection. Your own. Christ's resurrection accomplished something real in history. It changed the cosmos. It's a supernatural reality. It means the last enemy has been destroyed. For the believer, that means union with Christ. It changes our moral life. We rise to new spiritual life in Christ. It changes your spiritual inner life. It changes your physical life and destiny. You know, you got your hands, your beating of your heart right now, the thoughts in your mind. It means that those are never going to end. Sin and all of its effects have been conquered by Jesus Christ. The curse, he's triumphed over it. Everything. In him, the sense of liberation that this should have for you, the sense of joy, the exhilaration and wonder. He rose, I will rise. That's why Paul calls the grave those who are asleep in Jesus. This is fundamental Christian truth. We often sing and speak of Christ's resurrection, very good. But Paul in this passage is first defending yours. He's pressing on us the awe and wonder of, again, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And my eyes, this flesh, will see him. That reality is fundamental to the Christian hope. Make it easy to suffer in this life, to be unafraid, to say no weapon that's fashioned against me will stand. There's going to be a resurrection. Even more, you can say, in Christ, I have been granted an invincibility. I participate in an unconquerable life. I will rise. Already now, this mortal has put on immortality. This is what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray for grace that we would think much about not only living but also dying. Not just dying, but rising again. Lord, that as we meditate on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we would understand the realities for our own future existence. That we would see, indeed, that death has no sting, the grave no victory, the death has been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ, and that by union with Him, He rises, we rise. We rise because He has risen. We thank You that our preaching is not empty, our faith is not empty, that we are not false witnesses of You, but true, that Christ is risen, that we are not in our sins, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have a future hope, and that we are not of all men most pitiable, but that You have blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the risen Christ. Lord, our confession this morning is that Christ is risen, that He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Lord, we pray, give us great hope in these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together, Christ the Lord is risen today, Alleluia, number 360 in your hymnal. Amen. Please be seated. We turn to the Gospel of Matthew to read the words of institution of the supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We're here at a table instituted by Christ. He is the host, and he is the feast. Here you have bread broken and the cup, wine, a picture of his broken body and his shed blood for you. Here he represents the new covenant to you and seals and applies its benefits to those who come by faith in Jesus Christ. This is by the giving and receiving of bread and wine. Christ's death here is depicted. And the worthy receivers, those who come by faith, repentant, they are not fed, or you are not fed, in a carnal or corporeal manner. That is, it's not the bread and the nutritional value of the bread physically or the cup that feeds you here, but rather by faith and by union with Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you. You feed on Christ. By that exercising of faith in him, he specially gives you himself to nourish you for growth and life. You're fed with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith, supernaturally strengthened by God. Here God confirms his promises that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Here God calls you to love him more, to be more thankful and grateful, to renew your hope in him, to call you to more faithful obedience. It's a bond and pledge that you are not only members of Christ, but members of one another. It's a promise of a future hope. I want to go back to what I just read. It's filled with the hope of the resurrection. Before the cross, "But I say to you," the whole resurrection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of the believer in him is encompassed in the words of institution. Listen, "But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The very hope of a bodily resurrection of Jesus and all of his people and a gathering is encompassed in the supper of the Lord. These are very great things. Here we have privileges. We confidently assure ourselves at the table that eternal life is ours. The kingdom of heaven which Christ entered can no more be taken from us than we from him. That we are not condemned for our sins, but by his guilt he has absolved us of our sins. He has been pleased to take our sins to himself, that they would be imputed to him as if they were his own, and to give us his righteousness. Having become the Son of God, he has made Son of Man, he has made us with him sons of God. By his own descent to earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he gives us immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he makes us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he transfers to us his riches. Having undertaken on himself the burden of our unrighteousness, he gives you his righteousness. Don't come to this meal in a light manner. This is a holy supper. Repentant, I said in the announcement before worship, I'll say it again, if you're not a member of a Christian church, not under the oversight of elders, then you need to be, if you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. If you're not a member of a church, let these elements pass you by. Come talk to us about that, and we would love to have you join with us here. This is for those who belong to Christ's church. It's also for those who can answer yes to these questions. Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Am I following him? Am I willing to count the cost and be a disciple? Do I turn away from sin? Is my conscience tender and shaped by the word? Am I striving, not perfectly, but to live a more obedient life for his glory? Am I willing to suffer for his sake? Do I belong to his church? Do I love his people? Am I happy to live under authority as a member of a Bible-believing church? Do I love his worship? Am I living in peace with other Christians? Am I relationship marked by the grace of God? Have I confessed my sins to God and to those who I've sinned against before coming to the table? Coming in the right way is humble, empty-handed, and contrite. Not perfect. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is for sinners. But you come with a deep sense of your need for Christ alone, with new resolve by the grace of God to live for him. Dependence. It is my privilege as a minister of Jesus Christ to invite all those who are right with God and his church through faith in Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. This supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. Let's pray. Lord, grant us the grace as your church to lift our eyes from these visible elements to heaven itself. For Jesus Christ, O Father, is seated at your right hand. We look for him to return and perfect our redemption. We believe that every spiritual blessing is found in him, and that you, a good and generous God, feed us with him, the heavenly bread. We pray that you would give us joyful hearts and Christian love for you and for one another as we partake of your table. We give thanks to you for the great love with which you have first loved us. And we pray that as we feed on Christ, crucified and risen again for us, that we would be strengthened by your grace and live forevermore in him and by him, looking for the better day. So we ask for your help, O Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.